Let's begin with a word of prayer then. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity to be here to study your word, to talk about how we can make sense of it. Guide us in all of this. Again, guide us this morning. Bless us as we worship you during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I talked about poetry in the Bible, and just kind of quickly went through some of the things that we see in poems in the Bible, that we see these parallel lines that help us understand the meaning of what the author is getting at. We sometimes see different devices like that 6 and 7 or 3 and 4 type of thing that we talked about. And the important thing to know is that psalms are, and poems are not always using literal language, or they're not kind of theological treatises. You wouldn't read it in the same way that you'd read one of Paul's letters. A lot of times they have metaphors. They create kind of pictures that are very memorable, and they convey feelings, emotions, particularly the psalms. So we talked a bit about that. Now we're going to talk about wisdom literature in the Bible. So if you're on, this is kind of page 4. So wisdom literature is kind of a genre in the Bible. It also exists outside of the Bible in the ancient Near East at that time. It's just kind of common for people to write these kind of wisdom texts. And in the Bible, we tend to think of these books that are right in a row in the English Bible: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs as wisdom books. A lot of psalms actually are not, but there are some like 1, for example, talking about the importance of meditating on God's word is a wise thing to do for life. That's kind of a wisdom poem. So the wisdom literature can be talked about in 3 different ways broadly. So Job and Ecclesiastes, and we'll talk about those briefly, are known as speculative wisdom. And that is because throughout those books, a good chunk of them is people speculating on what's going on, the meaning of life, what's happening, what God is up to. Proverbs is, you guessed it, proverbial wisdom. We'll talk about what Proverbs are. And then sometimes people call the Psalms and the Song of Songs lyric wisdom. All right. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is basically about how to make right choices in life according to God's word, applying biblical truth to practical areas of life. So it's not necessarily intelligence or having the most education. It's about how we live, to live rightly, to live in a way that is pleasing to God, to know how to live. Well, how is wisdom literature misused? Because that's one thing we want to be careful about when we're dealing with the Bible, is we don't want to misuse it. And so sometimes, like anything else, the ways that people misuse this type of literature is just taking that one verse out of context, grabbing hold of one thing, and not interpreting that verse in light of the whole of that book or the whole passage or even the whole Bible. So when we take one little bit of the Bible, again, out of context, we're often going to misuse it. So first we'll talk about Proverbs, because there can be tricky things about Proverbs, and I want to explain some of the problems. You know, we know Proverbs mostly as these kind of pithy axioms or sayings, and we have our own Proverbs in the English language. There are probably lots of them. You may know a lot more than I do, right? So a stitch in time saves 9 is the one I put here. You know, if you add a stitch before a rip starts getting too big, you can save the garment. But if you wait too long and the rip gets too big, it's, you know, really hard to patch it up. And so generally that's true. Or an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That's a good one, because a pound is 16 ounces. Right, so an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That means, so if you do preventative maintenance, mm-hmm. on, say, your car. Someone was talking about cars earlier. That is going to be 1/16th the cost of when you have to fix it if you don't do the preventative maintenance, right? That's a rule.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a rule.
So he said yes, you weren't really probably paying attention. No, it's not a rule. If you took that one proverb too literally, you kind of come up with this idea of, you know, well, if I budget everything and I do this maintenance, you know, it's just going to cost me $1,000 or, you know, that saves me $15,000 in the end. So if I don't fix it now, it's going to be $16,000. Well, no, that's not the, it's not meant to be applied in such a rigid kind of literalistic way. What?
Would it be a rule of thumb?
A rule of thumb. Why is your thumb giving rules?
I've heard that expression
right.
so many times.
Yeah. A rule of thumb. That's what a lot of proverbs are like. So I think there's the three things that I want to kind of bring out. And there's a list of more here about how to kind of interpret proverbs. But I want to bring out three things that I think are important. One is that, okay, the structure of Proverbs, actually the fourth thing. The structure of the book of Proverbs is that the first nine chapters are a little bit different than the rest, because those are kind of like the introduction to the book. These are longer passages that hold together. You know, Solomon is addressing his son. A lot of times in the wisdom literature like this, it's like a father passing on wisdom to a child. And a lot of that is warning the reader about there are two ways to live. There's the way of wisdom, there's the way of folly. And the way of wisdom is described in terms of a woman, as is the way of folly. The way of folly is like this adulterous woman, like this prostitute who's luring you into her trap, whereas the way of wisdom is this virtuous woman. And often when we read the first nine chapters, we see that there are these two women, but there's also two ways. In Proverbs, a lot of times the word way is literally used, as if you're falling along these two paths. Which one are you going to choose? The rest of the book of Proverbs, though, from chapter 10 on, are these kind of short little sayings. Now, some of these sayings are not ironclad rules. They are basically the way things generally go. So the famous example we could think of is Proverbs 22, verse 6. We all know this one, I think, in this room. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, is that always the case? That if you're a Christian parent, you raise up your child with the knowledge of God, that this is guaranteed that child's going to be a Christian?
It's up to the child after they become an adult. They make choices.
So it's obviously, it's advantageous to raise a child with the knowledge of God, not just to bring the child to church, but at home, discipling the child, but it's not a guarantee that the child is going to be a Christian. You've trained the child in a Christian way, but, you know, it's not guaranteed. And so a lot of the proverbs that are like this are kind of general truths. If you raise a child in an unchristian way, you know, if you never talk about God, the child sees you doing all kinds of things at home that aren't lining up with God's word, it's going to be a lot harder for them to be a Christian, probably. And if you raise a child with no discipline, the child's probably not going to be very disciplined later in life. If you raise a child with discipline, there's a better chance that the child is going to be disciplined. So the way that we raise children matters, but if you say, well, this verse is here, and you apply it in this kind of, you expect it in this sort of like promise, it's going to happen, you may get disappointed. So a lot of proverbs kind of fall into that category. You have to think of them as general truths. This is the way things tend to go, not as promises that you can take to the bank. So that's an important thing to note about some of these proverbs. Another thing is that sometimes To know which proverb applies in any situation requires wisdom. That the proverbs are kind of situational. The famous example is chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. So, chapter 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Okay? Answer, and then verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, which one is it? Do you answer him according to his folly or not? Well, it has to depend on the situation. So there are times when if someone is being foolish, they're talking nonsense, especially if you're talking to someone about the faith, that you're trying to share the gospel with them, and they're not responding in any kind of positive way, and they're just coming up with sort of silly objections, or they're trying to steer the conversation in strange ways. Sometimes you just kind of end the conversation, say that's enough. There's no profit in continuing. But sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly. You point out his foolishness. Maybe you can employ the kind of reasoning that he's employing and show how it's foolish, because you don't want him to be wise in his own eyes. You want to correct him. To know which one applies requires a little bit of wisdom, requires a little bit of savvy. And so some things are like that in the book of Proverbs. I mean, there are times when it's best not to speak. There are times when it's necessary to speak. Sometimes in life, it's just good to let things go. You don't have to step into every argument. Sometimes, this isn't worth it. Other times, you really need to say something. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And to know when to do which one requires a bit of wisdom. So they're a little bit situational in that regard. There's one more thing that I think is really important, and this is something that I don't know that I would have thought about, except that someone had emailed me one time in my last church. There was a man who, and I know I've told this story before, but his wife of about 17, 18 years at that point, died of a brain aneurysm very suddenly, very unexpectedly. She was 38. She was close to 39. And actually was on her anniversary. And I remember that date for that reason. So sometime, this is the late March, sometime in the summer, this man sent me an email. He said, "I was reading through the Bible, reading through the Proverbs, and I think it was Proverbs 10, verse 27. And if it wasn't this one, it was a similar, I think it was this one though. So he said, I'm reading the Proverbs, I'm reading this one, 10, verse 27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." And he said, how can that be true if, my wife is this godly woman. I mean, she lived out her faith. She was a godly woman. And this here says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life." And she had this fear of the Lord, and yet she died young. And it's like, some of these, sometimes in the book of Job, Job will say, look, the wicked, their lives don't seem to be short. They seem to get away with a lot, Yeah. Sometimes wicked people seem to be really blessed in the sense of, they don't have illnesses. They have good health. They have wealth. So what's going on here? Well, I think the important thing to keep in mind is that we have to interpret the Proverbs ultimately in light of eternity. There may be times in this life where people, because they have the fear of the Lord, live longer. People who don't have the fear of the Lord sometimes do very self-destructive things. And if you have a fear of the Lord, you will avoid self-destructive things. So that may save you from, drug use or something like that. You're not going to overdose on heroin because you have the fear of the Lord. But you know, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Well, I, you know, Jesus died in his 30s. I guess he didn't properly fear God. Right? So that's ludicrous. So in light of eternity, though, the fear of the Lord leads to eternal life. And the wicked will have eternal death. They will have eternal condemnation. And so we need to understand, first of all, that's kind of a generality. There may be people who, because of the fear of the Lord, will have longer, healthier lives, but there's no guarantee. You may be martyred because you have a fear of the Lord. And people who do wicked things can have their lives end short, and yet we know there are many exceptions. There are people who don't live well, and yet they live to a ripe old age. So a general truth, but if we're going to make sense of that, we have to interpret it in light of eternity. And so if, when we take any of the Proverbs, we want to make sure that we're just paying attention to how does this make sense in light of the whole of the Bible. You know, some people talk about reading the reading one chapter of Proverbs every day because there's 31 chapters. Most months have 31 days. That's fine, but if you just dwell on the Proverbs too much, and or at least not interpret them in light of the whole of Scripture, you can end up taking things out of context. And the point of the Bible isn't just to give us nice little ways to live; it's to help us to live in the with the fear of the Lord. People like the Proverbs because they're short, they're easy. So, oh, you know, here's this little thing about training up your child. But we need to understand the Proverbs in light of the whole of the Bible. So that's just important. We'll move on from the Proverbs, though. We'll talk about Job, not a lot because we just went through it. But Job is an interesting book because it's kind of like a drama. And I mean, a lot of the Bible is dramatic in a sense. I mean, you could say the Gospels are dramas in the sense of their stories. They have plots. They have there's conflict. You know, every good story has conflict and some resolution of that conflict. And of course, Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders who are opposed to him. He dies, and yet he is raised from the grave. It has a resolution. There's a story there, but Job is different because most of the drama comes in these long speeches between Job and his friends, and then eventually God himself. And it's also unique because all those speeches are delivered in poems. Sometimes it makes it a little hard to understand every tiny little bit of it. But it's speculative wisdom in the sense that the men who are speaking in the book are just speculating most. They don't know what's happening. So they don't know the whole story of what happened in heaven with God talking to Satan. They don't know why Job is suffering the way he does. They don't know what's going to happen, you know, when God comes on the scene. So all they're doing is speculating. A lot of what they say is true, but sometimes it's truth that's misapplied. Sometimes they're saying things that are wrong. So that kind of is a principle that's important in the Bible, is just because something is in the Bible, it's going to be strange, doesn't necessarily make it true on one level. So if Satan lies and he says, you know, well, did God really say this? He doesn't want you to eat this fruit because when you do, you will become like him. Okay, when they eat the fruit, do they really become like God? Not really. They do have some sense of what this fruit of the tree of knowledge of evil, good and evil gives them, but they don't become gods, right? So he's lying. He lies. He's the father of lies. It's true that he said that, but what he is saying isn't true. So in the book of Job, when Job and his friends are speaking, I think the author of Job is captured the essence of what they actually said in history, though he's reshaped that into poetry. But sometimes, you know, Job's friends are saying, you must have sinned. You must have done something awful to deserve this. But we know that Job didn't. And so we can't take one verse out of context that Job's friends say and then, you know, make a whole big deal of it, right? We have to interpret that in light of the whole. But we spent a lot of time going through Job, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time about that. But what's important in the book of Job is you don't understand the whole of it unless you read the beginning and the end. The first two chapters tell us why things are happening, what's happening in heaven. The end of it, when God speaks, and then the resolution of the whole story, shows what happens. So we need to make sure that we know both the beginning and the end very well, or we're going to take the middle and maybe do some crazy things with it, particularly if we take the one verse out of context. I'm going to keep saying that. Always read in context. But let's go to Ecclesiastes. This is a little bit of a different book. At some point, I would like to preach through this. I thought about doing that. I chose Job instead. But Lord willing, I'll get back to doing Ecclesiastes. Also a book of speculative wisdom. And it's a hard book to interpret. The key to interpreting, I think, is to read both the beginning and the end. And a lot of people assume that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. But the key thing to note is that the name Solomon does not appear in Ecclesiastes. The name Solomon appears in Proverbs. So the Bible knows how to attribute writings to Solomon. And yet we don't read about the name Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, a lot of people assume that Solomon wrote it because the very first verse is the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So some king in Jerusalem. And then later in chapter 1, he says that his wisdom is greater than everyone else in Jerusalem who came before him. And yet still, Solomon's name is not mentioned. Now, I suppose it is possible that it's written by Solomon and that he just didn't use his name for whatever reason. I think right now the way I think about it is I think it's intended to evoke the idea of Solomon, but actually it's not written by Solomon. Look at the beginning of the book. First verse. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then, verse 2, the preacher starts speaking. Vanity of vanities, the preacher, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In verse 1, it's not the preacher speaking. It'd be very strange if I wrote a book and I said, here are the words of Brian, pastor of this church. And then in the second line, I started actually writing in my own voice. It would be very strange if I introduced things this way. The words of, like when you write a letter to someone or an email or whatever, you don't say, unless you have like a very unique style, the words of Betty written to Jan. Or I don't know. Probably not written to Jan.
If Betty wrote me an email, I'd be shocked. Right.
But you know,
I'd be shocked.
I think Betty sent us a card before. It didn't begin that way. The words of Betty to the Watsons. You know, here I, you know, it's strange. So it seems okay. Let's just hold that. Now go to the end, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 8. We have our nice little refrain: "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. All is vanity. And then chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The key point is, the end of the book, it switches voice again. And it moves from the preacher's own words to some other voice talking about the preacher. Does that make sense? Okay. So then, you know, summing up. Well, the preacher taught other things, and this is what he tried to do. But then the one who is continuing and saying, the words of the wise are given by one shepherd, and we sort of understand that to be God, are like firm nails, you know, that there's something you can kind of grab hold to. They're fixed. And then he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. My son, the person saying that, is not the preacher. It's someone else who has written this book. So someone put this book together. In the beginning, the first verse of the book, they say, here are the words of the preacher. And at the end of the book, they come back in after capturing the preacher's words and say, this is what the preacher did. He arranged these sayings. Now I'm telling you, my son, there's one important thing. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is the duty of man. God is going to bring every secret thing into the light. There's actually two different voices within this book. Now, why do I say that? Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are some things that are kind of difficult to understand. For example, chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. What you could do is say, money answers everything. That's what the Bible says. It just said it. I just read that, Charlie. Money answers everything.
You got that, Charlie?
That's my life verse. I really hate that, by the way, my life verse. That's not a biblical... That's just nonsense. Anyway, as if, you know, we can take part of the Bible that we like. I'll take this. Money answers everything. There are some preachers who probably that's their life verse. Money answers everything. Is that true?
No.
It's in the Bible, Jan.
But it's not true.
You just call God a liar.
Well, that's all right. That's between me and God.
Okay. Yeah. So, how do we make sense of that?
You have to take it in the context of what it's where it is.
Yeah. There's another place too. I mean, there are other things. A lot of what the preacher says is true. He's reflecting on life and saying, I had this. I tried that. It's all vanity. It's emptiness. I had all this. I had work that I had to do. Did that bring me great satisfaction and joy? No, because your work it ends and someone else may come along and mess it up. I had all the money in the world. Did that bring me great happiness? No, you know what happens? You die and you leave it to someone who will go and spend it all. I mean, it's basically what he says. You know, he had women. He had pleasure. He even had wisdom. And yet none of these things really brought him satisfaction. It's all vanity. Vanity, emptiness. Now, in the midst of that, I mean, that is true, right? If you go and devote your life to these things, you will find that they come and go. They don't satisfy your soul. They're empty. I mean, most of us won't even attain these things in this life, right? We won't be super wealthy and have a lot of power and have all the pleasures we would hope for. But even if we could attain that, we would find that they're empty. And they don't last. And that is true. And there's lots of things where, you know, the famous passage that, you know, that the preacher got from the birds, BYRDS, right? To everything, turn, turn. It's written first by the birds, and then the preacher quoted them.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. And it says,
turn, birds turn, the turn. Band.
Come on. You guys, this one guy knows. Come on. I mean, Charlie's too old for that. That was after his time.
You wouldn't know the birds either.
Late 60s, right?
Yeah.
Do everything.
Oh, yeah. Turn, turn, turn. Oh, I heard the song.
Turn, turn, turn. Yeah.
Yeah. I heard the song.
All right. Never mind. They're quoting this. They didn't write it for... Never mind. Okay. But it's true. There are seasons of life where you do have mourning and laughing, or weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing. There are these things that we have in life. A lot is true. He says things that are important about all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. In chapter 3. Lots of true things. But then he says things like, in chapter 6, I'll read the beginning of chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? So he's saying, okay, if a man lives and he acquires all these great things, but then he can't enjoy them or he's not satisfied by them, it's better off that he was a stillborn child. He says, everyone goes to the same place. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, the idea of the afterlife kind of develops. I mean, it's not clear at first what happens after you die. As you read through the Old Testament, it starts becoming clearer. But you don't really get to the idea of a final resurrection until Daniel 12. Isaiah mentions a kind of resurrection at some point. I think it's 26:19. But throughout the Bible, it's not really clear, the Old Testament, what happens to the souls of people after they die. Throughout, you read they go to Sheol, to the grave. And so, for example, Job talks about that. But it's not really clear what happens. So this guy is saying to the preacher, it would be better, basically, if this guy never saw the light of day. Because why? He goes out in the world and he can acquire all these things, but he can't enjoy them. What good is that? Better that he died before he even came out of the womb. It's kind of a cheery, you know, thing. If you can't enjoy what you've got, just kill someone before they, you know what I mean? That just abort them. And there are people who actually have that view. They say, you know, it's better to abort a child than have that child be born in poverty. It is better to abort a child than to have that child be unwanted and grow up, you know, with a single mom or whatever. That's what a number of people think who support abortion. That's more or less. Some people think if we will not, as a government, support all these poor children, that's better to kill them. It's amazing, really, when you stop and think about what they're actually saying. If you just took this passage out of context,
yeah,
and that's all you knew of the Bible, you might think, hey, it's in the Bible, and money answers everything. That's all I'm taking from the Bible. See all the good things we learned this morning, Jim? Money answers everything. I heard about TV from a preacher. If I just give him enough money in faith, I'd sow a seed and it would be multiplied many times over. These things exist. Honestly, I didn't even think that was a real, you know, I thought, I heard of that stuff, and I didn't actually think that. I couldn't believe that would actually happen in this day and age. And then I interestingly, at the time I was taking a class at seminary. It was one of these condensed classes. You take it in 1 week at the main campus, which is near San Francisco. And I was staying in this room that had a TV, and I was getting ready, and my friend who was staying in that same room with me, he was flipping through the channels, and it got to one of these TV preachers. And he was saying that, I couldn't believe it. And he was giving even like a very specific number.
Yeah.
And I want to say it was like $1,000. It was not a trivial number. But it was not a round number like that. It was something very like $1,163. And because God gave me this vision or told me this. And if you would just give this in faith, it will be, you know, you're planting a seed and it will bear fruit and it'll come back to you tenfold or whatever. And what they encourage people to do is even put that on their credit card. They don't have the money, but you do it in faith.
Wow.
So before you get your statement and have to pay that off, God is going to somehow drop multiple, you know, bucket of money on your head somehow. It's just a, But money answers everything. It's in the Bible.
So we've learned some important lessons today. And if you can't enjoy that money, it is probably better that you were aborted.
Okay. But if this is speculative wisdom of a man who is searching through life, and he knows some things about God, but he doesn't know the ultimate truth. And he's saying, where can I find satisfaction? This life is just emptiness. I've had the best. I've tried everything. Now, it sort of evokes the idea of Solomon. The story of Solomon, of course, is he had pretty much everything you could hope for.
Yep.
He had blessings. He had power. He's the king. He has wisdom. He's got many women. He's got tremendous amount of wealth. He's got some of the nations around him coming to him. He's got their respect. And yet, he does not end his life by fearing the Lord and keeping his commandments. And so it's almost like whoever put the book of Ecclesiastes together is saying, my son, you remember what happened to Solomon. It's sort of like hinting at that. My son, don't be like this guy who goes through life saying, I tried this and this is meaningless. I tried that is meaningless. Here's the meaning of life, my son. And son, kind of not literally, again, the reader. Whoever would pay heed to the author of the book. Fear God. Do your best to keep his commandments. Trust God. That is the meaning of life, in a nutshell. Otherwise, you will go out in the world and you may think it's about getting the most money or getting the most pleasure. And you will find that those things are empty and you will not be satisfied. So we need to read Ecclesiastes as a whole, and we need to pay really careful attention to the beginning and the end, especially the end, and interpreting all that speculative wisdom in the midst of that. Just a brief word then, finally, on the Song of Songs. It's an interesting book, otherwise known as the Song of Solomon. Probably is not all written by Solomon. It's of Solomon. That could mean it belonged to Solomon, it was given to him. It was given in honor of him. People who have studied this book in depth believe that it's a kind of a collection of poems that celebrates marriage. Maybe it was given to Solomon at a royal wedding, but it celebrates human romance within the context of marriage. Some people have only interpreted this as kind of an allegory of God's love for his people, because they're uncomfortable, I think, with the idea of some of what they find in Song of Songs. Because there are, if you're sort of reading carefully, there's some sort of somewhat explicit language about sex. And say, well, that can't be in the Bible. So this is an allegory of the God as, you know, Jesus and his bride. Which, okay, if that's all it is, some of that's kind of creepy. Now, everything in the Bible points to Jesus, and so if this is a celebration of marriage, ultimately we know that the final true marriage is God and his people. It's Jesus and his bride. Mm-hmm. And so this points forward to that reality, but I think we should also say this is a celebration of the good gift of romance and indeed even sex within the appropriate context of marriage. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it probably doesn't get a lot of teaching because it's sort of like we get uncomfortable about the subject sometimes. Some of the figurative language, if we sort of explain it, it might, you know, make some of us blush. But it's a great celebration of romance. And I think that's one thing it's important. You know, God gives us one book of the Bible devoted to a subject. Means it's kind of important. Kind of in a similar way, you know, some people say, I heard this one time, a guy on MSNBC, I think it was Lawrence O'Donnell. I don't watch MSNBC or I don't watch much cable news at all, but I saw a video clip of it later. And he was kind of attacking the Bible, and he had a Bible on his desk, and he said, there's not one word in the Bible against slavery. It's not literally true, though.
No.
First of all, Paul refers to enslavers in the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. But there's a whole book, a little book, a whole book about slavery in the Bible, Philemon. And Paul does not say, hey, free your slave. Although he says, I could command that as an apostle.
But he's appealing to the gospel. He says, look, this Onesimus is your brother in Christ. And it would be better for you and for him if you would treat him as a brother in Christ and free him. And I'm even willing to pay his redemption price if that's necessary. But he's appealing on the basis of the gospel, saying, this isn't right. Also, he didn't have any political power. The apostles didn't have any political power to declare slavery illegal. And even if they sent a delegation to some senator in Rome or the emperor, I mean, no one's going to listen to them. So what they're saying is, the gospel, when we understand it correctly, it leads to certain ethical practices. But you have one book devoted to that. Here we have one book devoted to the idea of this kind of romantic love within, again, the context of marriage that makes it clear in the book that sex should be something you wait on until marriage. But it's a celebration of this. And so we can celebrate a good gift that God has given to us and know that, yes, human marriage ultimately points to the real eternal marriage of God and his people. That's a quick word on that. So I'm going to wrap things up. And then next week, Roger's going to teach. And then the week after that, I'll probably talk about prophecy, prophets, and then maybe do one on letters in the New Testament and then end this series. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you that you give us, even within the text, hints about how to interpret it. And thank you for scholars who have been faithful and help us to make sense of this. And we pray that we would read and we would heed what you have written and not misuse your word by taking things like money answers everything out of context. Help us to be right interpreters of your word. And we pray that you would be honored in that and that we would be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.